Morning, everyone. Muted the mic. Some might have been happy about that, but we've got the mic working now, so now you have to listen. Good morning. It's good to see you. I'm very glad that you're here. I thank Robert for the songs that he's leading this morning. He asked ahead of time if there were any that would fit the message, and he picked them out. We just sang about the love that we should have for each other, the care that we should have, and the way that we treat and speak to each other. And I'm glad that those thoughts have been in our mind in the songs we've sang, because it's what we're going to be reading about and thinking about this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, that's where we're at in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. This chapter is all about the community of God's people. It's about how the church ought to act and function and treat each other, and all of these things about loving each other and speaking kindly and patiently is really at the heart of our message. And it's easier said than done at times, but that's where we're going to be focusing on this morning. If you remember, and I don't quite expect anyone to pay too much attention to it, we're coming to what is the next of the big teaching blocks in the Gospel of Matthew. I've titled this section Church for the Little Ones, which I think will hopefully be made clear in just a second. But we've had this slide up a few times before. The organization to the Gospel of Matthew has five of these big teaching sections, which are underlined on the screen, where Jesus will teach for a chapter or more at a time, directed to the disciples. And at the end of the section, it'll say, when Jesus finished saying these things, he went to the next area, or whatever it might be. And here we're at the second to last, chapter 18, Church for the Little Ones. He's talked to the disciples about what a righteous life looks like and how they're about to go about spreading the good news and what the kingdom of heaven is like and what it's all about. And now, in our reading today, he's going to tell the disciples what their community ought to be like. What is the group of disciples supposed to be? How are they supposed to act? The word that Jesus will use is the church. How will the church treat itself? What is it supposed to be all about? And it starts with a question from among the disciples. Sometimes you want to start a lesson with a question, and sometimes Scripture will give you one all on its own. And this is how it begins. This is Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to himself a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" The disciples have a pressing question. It's one that they've asked now and that they will continue to ask before their time is up and Jesus is on the cross in Jerusalem. They come to him and they say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you want to get somebody's opinion that matters, you go to the master. You go to the teacher. Who's the greatest? And the question, maybe to be worded another way, is, who's the best out of us here? Who's the best disciple, Jesus? They're worried about, who's in the number one spot? Who's the top dog? And what Jesus' answer shows to us is that these disciples are asking the entirely wrong question. God's people should not measure themselves against other people, especially in the matter of their relationship with God. We're not supposed to be people who determine our value, whether among people or with God, based on how we rank among other people. We don't look to God and say, "Well, I'm better than a whole lot of other people." We don't look to each other and say, "Well, I'm better or worse than a lot of other people in the church." No. We're playing the wrong game when we try to compare ourselves with other people. And Jesus makes this point here. If your goal is to become the best, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you've got the wrong goal. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Instead, he says, Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And to make this point, Jesus calls a child up, you know, in the flesh. It's a living parable, as it were. He says, unless you become like this child, you will never even enter the kingdom. Much less be the greatest, you won't even get in. And we might wonder, what's the point? What is it about a child that has the qualities that God is looking for in a person? And a lot of thoughts have been put forward by many. You know, there are a lot of wonderful characteristics that children have. But I'll make the point this morning to you that their question is about status. It's about importance. It's about how you measure up compared to other people. And Jesus says, unless you become like children, across the board and nearly every metric you can measure as far as people go, children are not at the top of the importance. Within the family, who is it that gets to make all the important decisions? You know, when you need to settle out your budget for the month, do you call in your little kid and say, how are we going to spend the money this month? Definitely not, you know, because it's not going to go to where it needs to go, and you're going to find yourself in debt pretty soon. But they're not the ones we go to for the answers. Whenever you are out and about and you're wondering who has the most wisdom or the most ability, if you're about to go do a job and you need some manual labor, you might call some young men, but you're not going to call any kids. You know, they're not going to be very much help. This is the point Jesus is making. Unless you become like children and view yourself in this way, that I am not the most important person in this group. I am not the one who holds the most sway. I'm not the one that people turn to look for answers or for admiration. He says, that's how you must consider yourself. There was an instance just a couple weeks ago where the press secretary for the Oval Office, you know, that's, you know, if you like watching the news, that's like your bread and butter, you know. It's like, here's everything the Oval Office has to say about this, and all the reporters come in. And a couple weeks ago, they had Bring Your Kid to Work Day for the reporters. And so for the entire, you know, press conference, it was just children asking the press secretary questions. And a lot of people might have tuned into that because, you know, it was cute or something. But no one tunes into that episode. I don't know if you call them episodes. I've said it now. No one tunes into that episode of the press conference wondering, now I'm going to get the real answers to what's going on in the country. You know, we've heard all these other reporters and all this, but now that the kids are asking the real questions, you know, we're finally going to get some solutions in our country. Not at all. Not at all. You know, we look to that because it is cute and it is endearing, but people do not take it seriously for the politics of our nation. And this is what Jesus means when he says, unless you turn and become like children, unless you evaluate yourself as someone who is not the most important person in the room, as the person who is not going to be making every decision, the one that people look to and admire and all these things, we must be willing to humble ourselves, to take the lowest place on the ladder. And if the entire church can do that, if every single person is putting everyone else before themselves, then we do pretty well. We do all right because everyone is taken care of and no one is exalted more than they ought to be. This is the point. And so for the question, who's the best disciple? The way it might look for us today is when you come into the church building, who's the best Christian here? Jesus says that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question, especially if you're got your fingers crossed and you're hoping that Jesus says it's me. You know, I hope it's me. Jesus says, no. Unless you are humble, unless you take the lowest place, you won't even enter the kingdom. You won't even see it. Because the whole point of the kingdom is not about serving ourselves or exalting ourselves, patting ourselves on the back. The whole point about the kingdom is realizing the goodness of God, submitting to his will over our own, exalting God rather than ourselves. We must become like children. This is what he says. It's not about measuring against each other. It means we take the lowest place. The way that the Apostle Paul talks about this in a very memorable passage is in Philippians chapter 2, in the first few verses. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but even to the interests of others. He says this is the very attitude that Christ himself had, that you count others as more significant than yourselves, that you look out for other people's interests instead of your own. You know, why did Jesus come down to earth in the first place? Why did God become flesh and live a life of humility and service and go to the cross ultimately? Was it because he had to? Not at all. It's because he was looking out for other people first, not himself. This is the attitude we all must have, that we come to church and not just living an attitude and thinking about ourselves humbly, because if we're thinking about ourselves humbly and all we're doing is thinking about ourselves, it's still selfish. It has to be done in practice. It means that as we go about our days and our weeks and someone has a need, we set ourselves aside and we go and we help that person. There are people here today who have some pressing needs. And maybe it means that you don't get all the chores done that you wanted to do that day, or you have to get groceries the next day or something, but you help other people first. That's the point. That's the point Jesus made. And the way that he will describe the disciples in this chapter and that he has all throughout the gospel so far is as little children, little ones, little ones. That's why the lesson's called Church for the Little Ones. You may have noticed and wondered why we've got this background on our slides. It's because this is one of the central messages of the Gospel of Matthew, that the disciples are described from start to finish as those who have little faith, those who are struggling under heavy burdens. And you can see it here. You've got people who are downcast, carrying heavy loads, mourning. There's little children here. This is how Jesus describes the disciples over and over in the gospel. He begins on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the persecuted." These are the disciples. He says in chapter 10, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus prays in chapter 11, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And he says to Peter as he sinks on the Sea of Galilee, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" Over and over and over, I hope the point is clear. Jesus describes the disciples as those who are vulnerable, who are insignificant, who have incredible lack and incredible need of Christ in their lives. And so, what Jesus makes the point here as he talks about the church and how disciples ought to treat each other is that if the church is full of little ones, that should be something that we are sensitive to and helpful towards. It's not something to be looked down upon. When we have brothers and sisters in the church who do not have the faith that they could or that they should, when they struggle, when they have doubts, when they stumble in sin, this is something that should call on our patience and our love and our forgiveness, not our judgment and not our castigation. It's a recognition of the weakness and vulnerability of fellow disciples. And so this is what Jesus teaches them. He says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Woe to the world for causes to stumble. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one hand than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus, as he talks about evaluating ourselves humbly, like little children, like those who are not important in the view of the world, he says, this is how you ought to view yourself, but it's also how you ought to treat one another. That we treat each other with a humble attitude, with a patient and gracious attitude. Jesus takes hell very seriously. He says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you are responsible for that. When he talks about, in this passage, you know, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, or your Bible might even say causes them to sin. The point is, if you, by your action or your inaction, are causing damage to someone's relationship with God, it would be better if you had never done so, and it would be better for you to be dead. Because someone's eternity is at stake. Someone's relationship with their Father in heaven is at stake. And it's not something to be treated flippantly. This comes about in a number of different ways, maybe, but the state of someone's soul is an extremely serious matter. And we ought to understand our responsibility with one another. You know, we speak in a way that does not ruffle feathers intentionally or stir the pot intentionally. We do things that are sensitive to one another and kind to one another, because our relationship with each other and with God eternally matters. You know, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, you know, doing damage to their relationship to God, this might look like causing someone to sin, or, you know, encouraging someone to sin. It might look like being someone who is unfair and critical, who is discouraging. It might be someone who is uncaring and incompassionate. Whatever the problem in the relationship is, if what you are doing or not doing is driving someone away from God, Jesus says, it would have been better if you had never done that and never done anything at all. We have to understand that our actions and the things that we do have an effect on the people around us. And if they're not building each other up, we're failing in our responsibility to each other. And the way that Jesus makes this point further is in verse 10. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that they're in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. When we talk about how we treat each other and how much that matters, how much weight that carries, Jesus points our eyes to heaven. He says, think about how your heavenly Father thinks about these people in your church, and especially the people who go astray. You know, we come to God and we come to Christ and we submit ourselves to his commandments and his laws. And he has very high standards. We talked about that at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not hate your brother. Do not even be angry. Do not even lust in your heart. You know, all these commands. And so as a church, when we come together and we're committed to these morals, the righteousness of God, and somebody stumbles in this, somebody starts going astray, they're falling into sin, what should our attitude be towards those people? Jesus says, see to it that you do not despise these people. Do not look down on people when they are stumbling in sin. We do not look to our brothers and sisters who are in error or who are caught up in a sin and think, well, good riddance. I'm glad they're not here anymore and causing trouble in our church. Jesus says, no. How would your Father treat them? And he says, it's like the shepherd. He goes after the one who is lost. And if he can find it, if he can restore it, he is more overjoyed over the lost one who has come home than for all the righteous people in the pew who have never needed any forgiveness. Jesus says, this is how your Father thinks of each one of them. And this is how he treats them. He goes after them. Brothers and sisters, with our church, we cannot let people slip through the cracks. We have somebody who comes for a while, maybe they're a new Christian, and then they start stumbling. They have doubts in their faith. Maybe they get caught up in an old habit. And suddenly they've not been here for a couple months. And we say, I wonder what ever happened to that person. Do you think God ever sits in heaven and says, man, I wonder what ever happened to some of these people lost in sin? No, he knows every single one of them. And he pursues them when they fall off the trail. He says, don't despise the ones who stumble in their faith, who get caught up in sin. You go after them to restore them. Verse 14, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. God cares about each one of us and every single person in the world. And we should have that same care within ourselves. The way that John says it in 1 John, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a simple thing, but we need to understand this about the church, that what we have in a church is not a crew of people who love the Lord individually and who don't really have much relationship with each other. Now, John says, if we love God, and if they love God, then we are brothers and we are sisters. It's like in the family that we're born into. You don't get to choose your family. You might have brothers and sisters that you get along with naturally. You might have brothers and sisters or aunts and uncles that really get on your nerves, but you didn't get to pick them. And now that they're your family, you have to love them. You know, your family. It's the same with the family of God. We do not get to pick who's a disciple and who's not. But if someone's pursuing Christ and I'm pursuing Christ, they're my family, and I have to treat them that way. If they love God and I love God, we have to love each other. Now, when we talk about people stumbling, little ones or sheep straying from the fold, it's not as simple as we should go after them or we should not look down on them. Because the purity of the church really does matter. Sin cannot be tolerated, and it cannot be mishandled within a church. And that's where we get to talking about what we call church discipline. It's something that's prescribed in this passage, and that's talked about in a few other passages as well. That whenever there is sin in the church, how do we handle it? You know, how do we effectively get rid of the sin, you know, keep the group pure, but to do so in a way that is loving, in a way that has as much peace and as little collateral damage as possible. This is what Jesus will teach us here in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the prescription. When we have sin in the church, when we have a disciple who's caught up in a sin, what should we do? And the sense that we get immediately from this passage is that something has to be done. But church discipline is not a weapon to punish people. It is a tool for purity and for restoration. It's not a hammer and everyone else is a nail and we're ready to bash them over the head. Jesus says right off the bat, you go and you tell your brother your fault, his fault, and if he listens, you've won your brother back. That's the goal. That's the goal. The point is not to, you know, just blast anyone who ever makes a mistake. The point is restoring the one who's lost, correcting the sin, and getting everyone back on the same page right with God. That's the entire mission of church discipline, although it's not always that easy. The goal is to win the sinning disciple back to the Lord, but that's not always easily done. And so if you go to your brother, he's sinned, and hey, you know, I care about you, I love you, brother or sister, but I think you're doing something that is wrong. I think you're doing something sinful. If they don't listen to it, if they don't want to hear it, Jesus says, you take just two or three others. You know, you get some witnesses. Because maybe you're misunderstanding something. Maybe they're misunderstanding something. You get a, a small group that maybe can get the facts straight. And maybe then you can win your brother. It's only after they, again, refuse to listen or refuse to repent that then you take it to the church. And it's probably worth mentioning that taking it to the church is something that should be public, not don't take it to the church by whispering to everybody, you know, one at a time. You do so publicly. It's like, this is what we need to do. And again, the opportunity is there for him to listen and to repent and to return to the Lord. That's the entire mission of this. But if they continue to not listen, if they will not repent of their sin, admit their fault, then they're gone. It says you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. It means that the relationship that you have in Christ is broken. And so you have to act like it. You have to treat it that way. This is not something that anyone ever wants to do. But church discipline will only ever be effective if we actually do it the way that Jesus told us to. If someone is broken their relationship with God, and we continue to hang out with them, you know, we're going to go fishing with them and have them over to the house all the time and act like nothing has ever changed, what are they going to learn about their relationship with God? Well, it seems like nothing's changed with his people, so I'm sure I'm fine with God. No, things have to be changed after this. This is what Jesus says. It's something that churches must do with a heavy heart, but something that all healthy churches must do. Because it's either that or become corrupted. It's either that or tolerate sin, which is something that God cannot allow. Something I do want to point out when we think about church discipline is the health of the church. While we do have shepherds who watch over the church, it is their job to oversee what happens here and to look after the sheep. Our well-being with the Lord is everyone's responsibility. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks this way. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, which is written to Christians generally. The book of Hebrews is not written only to elders. It says, this is Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Written to Christians generally, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain God's grace. The point is that we have to look out for each other. We cannot hide behind the eldership as members of this church or as sheep in the flock and say, you know, if we see someone going down a bad path, starting to stumble in their faith or committing some sin regularly, we cannot turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, I would say something, but that's really like an elder's issue. If you think that, maybe you go and tell an elder, but we cannot afford as a church to not look after each other. If we see someone who is in danger with the Lord, who is wandering off the path, and we don't say anything, how much do we love that person? How much do we actually care about that person? If someone is doing something that jeopardizes their eternity, and we say, well, you know, I really wouldn't want to stir the pot, don't really want to rock the boat. Brothers, rocking the boat or taking that confrontation, that difficult conversation, will be worth it for eternity than the cowardice that has us avoid such things. If you see something, say something. In love, you speak the truth. But we cannot afford to turn a blind eye to sin when we see it, especially among the ones we call brother and sister. Now, these last statements that Jesus makes here, I just want to point out that these are things that Jesus says within the context of church discipline and the decisions that the church must make. This is where he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, or where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. There are times when you have to have somebody leave the fellowship. You have to say, this person's not a part of our church anymore. And those are some of the most difficult moments for a church. And what Jesus is saying here is that when the church does this according to God's will, when they do so according to what Jesus has said, he's there with them. And Jesus is with his church. He's among his people in the hardest parts of obedience. There are going to be times when we have to make tough calls. And we wonder, you know, am I doing the right thing? If we're doing what God says we're doing, as painful as it might be personally, we can trust that the Lord is pleased with us when we do what he says to do. Now, all of this comes to a head in the final part of this teaching, which is a parable. In verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times." When we think about dealing with Christians who are sinning, the question of forgiveness, you know, automatically kind of comes up. Because it should be pointed out, church discipline is not for people who are struggling and who are trying to repent. Church discipline is for people who do not want to repent. It is for the people who are stubborn in heart, where you say, "Hey, you know, I think you're doing something wrong. Here's this Bible verse that talks about it. I think you need to change your behavior." And they say, "No. Either I don't think it's wrong or I'm not going to change." That's who church discipline is for. But when your brother sins and his heart is broken and he comes to you and wants to make things right, Jesus says, "Well, how many times should we forgive that person?" And Peter says, "Well, you know, maybe seven times. How does that sound, Jesus?" And of course, he's undershooting it by an incredible amount. But we shouldn't discredit Peter so quickly. You know, forgiving someone seven times in a row, that's pretty impressive on its own. Someone lies to you 7 days in a row and you still forgive them? It's like that's not nothing. But Jesus has a much bigger picture in mind. He says 70 times seven. But the point is that there's not a number. As many times as your brother comes to you and says, "I'm sorry, you know, I know that I've done this wrong, I want to make things right," you forgive them. You do not withhold that from them. And this is shown in the parable. There's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants, and he calls one in and says in verse 24, "One servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was a unit of weight, usually for things like silver. One talent was something like 20 years of wages for a worker. This guy owes 10,000 talents. I think for our, you know, counting for inflation and things like that for us today, he owes something like $1 zillion. I mean, it's like, it's astronomical. Like, I don't know how he borrowed this much money, but he certainly can't pay it back. And he comes to the master, and the master says, "Well, you can't pay it back, and so because you're my slave, I'm going to have to sell you and your family, and you're going to get thrown in debtor's prison." And the slave falls down before his master, and he begs him, and he says, be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything." And you wonder about the other slaves who are standing nearby watching this. It's like, "No, you won't. There's no way you can pay this back." But the master is moved with compassion. And he says, "You know, I'm going to release you, and I'm going to forgive the debt. Don't even worry about it. You're free from everything you've owed me." And that slave leaves the master's house, and he comes upon another slave who owes him a much smaller amount. It's something like 3 months' worth of money. And the slave says, "Pay back what you owe." And he grabs him by the throat, starts to choke him. And this other slave says the same exact thing to him. He says, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back." But that first slave will not hear it. He has no compassion for his brother. When the master hears this, he's infuriated. And he says, "What is wrong with you, you wicked slave? I forgave you this massive debt that you could never repay, and you won't even forgive your brother this small thing." And Jesus says in verse 35, the last verse of this passage, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What is the message for us today when we think about this? How should we treat our brothers and sisters within this church when they sin and they want to make things right, and they come to us, and then they sin again, and they do the same thing, but they want to make it right, and they come again. Every time that we struggle to forgive someone because they've hurt us, and our trust is broken, and our relationship with them is bad now, every time we struggle with that, we have to remember the cross. We have to remember the man who drug it all the way outside the city. We have to remember that innocent man, Jesus, who hung on the cross and took our place. Jesus, who never did anything wrong, who pays the debt that we could never repay. It is when we think about what God has done for us, that has direct claim on how we treat each other. So when I think about how Jesus has redeemed my soul for eternity, how Jesus has taken a death that he should never had to think about for my sake, when I look at my brother who has lied to me, when I look at someone who's spoken harshly to me, someone who has cheated me, I say, I forgive you because Jesus forgave me. I can never pay that back. When we struggle with forgiveness, we have to turn our eyes to heaven. Remember what God has done for us. Everything else is small in comparison. This is how we close the lesson this morning. Forgiveness among disciples is unlimited. And God's forgiveness of us directly tells us how we ought to treat each other. The church should be known not for being divisive, although it does need to draw lines at times. The Lord's church needs to be known the way the Lord is, as someone who is patient and forgiving and humble, who goes out of his way to serve the needs of others before himself. It is when we are grateful for what God's done for us and humble, patient, and when we forgive that we have peace as a church, that we are unified as a church. So I ask you, as we close, are you forgiven? When the king calls you in to settle accounts, is there any bad blood between you? Are there any things that you have done that you have not said, I'm sorry for? Whether to the Lord or to other people. Is there someone that you're on bad terms with? I'll tell you this morning, you have to forgive them. You have to. Because Jesus forgave you when he did not have to. Make it right today. And there's no use waiting. If you would, please, we're going to stand and sing. And may you take this time to be encouraged to do what's right. Let's all stand and we'll sing our song.